Before we open God's word, you know, normally I like to start off sermons with a children's sermon. Unfortunately, we're in a situation where that makes it a little tough. But be of good cheer because I've brought my own children to act to serve as a placeholder. Come on up, kids. But you got to hustle. Wonderful. All right. Make sure you stay in order or else I'll forget what I'm supposed to do. Just kidding. Oh, and I do need my microphone. So, as an opening question, does anybody know what the word pastor means? So that would be a negative, that nobody knows what the word pastor means. So I'll tell you a quick little story. So before we had you children, because, well, mommy and daddy like to travel, we went down to Mexico to visit my brother, your Uncle Greg, and his wife, Aunt Chris, and they were living in Mexico with their kids. So as we were traveling around, one of our favorite things to do was to go out and get tacos. We'd go get tacos at a street stand. And they had this one dish called tacos al pastor. I like to roll my R's. Tacos al pastor, if you want to. Which meant tacos in a shepherd style. Pretty interesting, huh? So with that in mind, what do you think the word pastor means?
Shepherd?
Yes, shepherd. Absolutely. Whew. Okay, good. So at least point one of the sermon today has been met. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit about Psalm 23, and actually we'll start here with Caleb. So would you open up your Bibles, and we're going to read through Psalm 23 because it's only six verses. And so Caleb, take it away. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. Go for it. Yep.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters.
He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
All right, you can hold on to that for now. So a couple of questions. We're going to pull out 3 points, but first, want to make sure that we all realize the first line in this is, the Lord is my shepherd. So this is talking about God as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Looking forward to Jesus as our shepherd. And we'll talk about that more in the larger sermon coming up. But we need to keep that in mind because lots of people are shepherds and lots of people are types of Christ that point to Jesus as shepherds. But this is not specifically about them. But we can still pull a couple of points out of this. So we're going to pull 3 points out. One thing I want you to think about, we read about lush pastures, green pastures, still waters, something that a shepherd might do. And a quick story to kind of make the point is one pastor in Columbia, South Carolina says he grew up in the islands of North Scotland and they had sheep that would graze in the pastures, but it was rocky land. There were no green pastures and the sheep were scrawny, maybe a little bit like Caleb. Just kidding. He's not scrawny. He's handsome and strong. But the sheep were scrawny. In fact, they were so scrawny that sometimes they looked like goats. Because they were not nourished. So what one thing would a shepherd do that would cause sheep to grow into big, plump, healthy sheep?
A better place for them.
Yeah, with what kind of stuff? Yes.
Green pastures.
Green pastures, that's right. Food. So a shepherd feeds his sheep. So the next thing that we want to talk about is something else a shepherd does. And it's a word that's used in those first couple verses quite a bit. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He does what?
Leads me beside still waters.
Right. He leads me. So a story to go with that one is Tim Whitmer, who wrote a book about shepherding and as a leader, discusses how in the Near East, which is the land of Israel where Jesus used to walk, the shepherds never drive their sheep. They always lead from the front. They can go down to the watering hole, the sheep intermingle, and they say, hey, sheep, come on. The sheep know their shepherd's voice. They come out from the flock or the groups, and they follow their shepherd. The shepherd always leads from the front and walks, and the sheep follow him. So as they're going on a tour bus one time, and he's telling the story, one of the tourists says, hey, what about that shepherd over there? I see a shepherd, and he's driving the sheep. And the tour guide says, wait, this can't be right. So he stops the bus, he gets out, and he goes and talks to the shepherd, and he comes back with a smile on his face. And he says, oh, that wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher. The butcher is the guy who makes sheep meat. So a shepherd leads his flock. And the last thing that a shepherd does is something that we see in the last few verses, especially starting in the middle when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, or really that says the valley of deepest darkness. for you are with me, right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And all these other things are talking about what a shepherd does. And we can think about one of your favorite audiobooks to listen to, Trapped in Aesop's Fables. Not Aesop, Aesop's Fables. So Trapped in Aesop's Fables, one of the stories was about the boy becomes a shepherd, right? The boy who cried wolf. And he fools the villagers a couple of times. And then when the wolves really come, what happens? Two times, yes. What really happens to the sheep?
They get eaten.
Yep, can you say that again?
They get eaten.
That's right. And what does the young boy do?
He cries for help.
He cries for help and nobody comes. And he sits there and goes, oh, Fluffy, they ate Fluffy. Right, because unlike David, the shepherd king, when the wolves came and the bears came, he fought them off. He was willing to lay down his life for the sheep and fight off the danger. A shepherd protects his flock. This young boy was just brought into the story. He didn't own the flock. They weren't his. So he allowed them to be killed. Sad as it was, that's what happened. But that's not what we have when we look to Jesus, our great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He feeds us. He brings us beside still waters. He gives us his word. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He gives us families, a covenant community to watch over us. And he also protects us. He gives us shepherds and under-shepherds, elders and families who can watch over us and make sure that sin does not creep into the church and that we are protected from sin. So with that in mind, you can go back to your seats. And when next we meet, kids, I'll make sure to have a treat for you for listening to the children's sermon. And thank you for helping me out with the children's sermon. And we'll move on to the regular one. Caleb still wants his treat. So I think that covers everything for the sermon, and I think we can go into our final song. Not really. So this has been a wonderful time of study in looking at pastor as shepherd. So during this time of transition, the elders have been tasked with using some of the sermon time that we've traditionally used to preach on individual sermons when Pastor Sampson's not available. We've used some of these times, or we decided to use these times to preach on and teach on some of the qualities of a pastor as we go through this transition of looking for our next pastor. A few weeks ago, Colin preached on unity out of John 17, and he made sure to talk about how unity is developed, how a pastor develops unity, and also how we develop and maintain unity. Today, we'll discuss the idea of shepherding, or what a shepherd is. So please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 23. Grab mine too, Tactical Bible. This passage of scripture is one of the more used passages. We often hear children memorize it. I almost sprung that on Anna Grace, but I decided not to, because that's a little bit daunting to have people watching you, at least on TV or on the computer screen. It's something that we often turn to in times of trouble. It's also something we hear at funerals quite often. Perhaps because we hear it so much, it's something that we just take for granted, and we really look over the content or overlook the content. For our purposes today, Psalm 23 contains one of the most concise pictures of what a shepherd, and therefore a pastor, is in all of Scripture. We will talk about shepherding elders, and we usually talk about shepherding elders. Pastor Sampson just introduced that. If you have a prayer request, talk to your shepherding elder. We talk about under-shepherds. But what does this actually mean, and what does it look like? So today we'll use Psalm 23. We're not going to exegete Psalm 23, but we're going to use it as a framework, using those 3 points we just brought out in the children's sermon, to how a shepherd feeds the flock, how a shepherd leads the flock, and how a shepherd protects the flock, to examine a pastor as shepherd. So let's read together Psalm 23, and this is from the ESV. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of deepest darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please join with me in prayer. Almighty God, creator of all things, We praise you because you did not leave your people to wander the earth like sheep without a shepherd. This morning, as we look at the theme of shepherd, help us to see our great shepherd, to always hold our great shepherd in the forefront of our minds, our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, open our minds to accept your word. Holy Spirit, build connections across Scripture as we look at different areas in Scripture that talk about shepherds, and increase our confidence in this inspired, inerrant, infallible word that's been delivered to us. It is in Jesus, the great shepherd's name, we pray. Amen. So many of us, especially the youth, if they were back in the class where we talked about stories, understand the idea of a story map. So we can often map a story by starting off with an introduction, and then it ends up in some kind of a conflict. And that conflict rises in rising action to a climax in the story, which then comes off in concluding actions or falling action and concluding actions to the end of the story. So the Bible is a lot like this, and we use that type of story framework to discuss the Bible as a meta-narrative, or the meta-narrative of the Bible. We start with the intro of creation. God creates all things. He places Adam and Eve in the garden. But Satan comes into the garden. Adam and Eve sin and fall from grace. So we have our conflict that kicks off the story of redemption. From there, we have rising action through the patriarchs. We go through Abraham and Noah, other way around. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we move in through the prophets, the judges, the kings, and all the way up to Jesus as the climax. His life, death, burial, and resurrection is the climax of our story. And from there, we have concluding actions as the gospel is spread by the apostles and then into the church where we're in our final concluding actions. So we can use that framework to understand the overarching story of the Bible and how all these other different stories in the Bible connect to that and point us to that climax of Jesus and lead us to those concluding actions. But the Bible also has some unique types of framework. W. Robert Godfrey, in his series Learning to Love the Psalms, talks about how oftentimes Psalms will have a pyramid structure. So the center line of the Psalm will be the center point. And everything prior to that points to that central line. And everything after that points back to the central line and kind of hangs on it. But it's that central line which is the point the psalmist is trying to make. So when we think of Psalm 23, if you look back through the lines, and some Bibles do a really good job of laying out the lines, but the line that is central is actually, "For you are with me." And everything prior to that shows how the shepherd is with his sheep, leading his sheep beside still waters, bringing them to green pastures. Everything after that points back and says, because the shepherd is with me, I will fear no evil. Because the shepherd is with me, going back to my scripture here, because the shepherd is with me, my cup overflows and he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And because he is with me, he leads me into that final rest, that Sabbath rest. So thinking about the Bible, as we trace a theme through the Bible, especially like today we're going to trace the theme of shepherd, everything prior to Jesus is going to point towards Jesus as types and shadows of his fulfillment of that theme. Everything after that is going to hang on him as the authority, as the author and finisher of our faith. So what we'll do in this morning's sermon is we'll trace the idea of shepherd through the story of the Bible, so we can better understand our pastor as a shepherd. We'll see different examples of shepherds in the Bible, and we'll apply those 3 points that we talked about in the children's sermon of feeding, leading, and protecting the flock. And we'll also see how each of those points towards Christ, but is not actually the fulfillment of the Messiah. And then we'll apply how that works today as we look back and see how the apostles and the concluding actions and the pastors nowadays point back to who Jesus is and that pyramid structure. And then finally, we'll look at how our shepherd prepares, and that being our pastor, prepares us for the return of the chief shepherd. So let's start off in Genesis 1 with Adam, the first idea, the first time we see this idea of shepherd. So in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 28 and following, God says, God blessed them, being Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it," or rule over it. "Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And also to the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath, the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So here we see God's creation mandate for Adam. In a sense, God says, Adam, here's my creation. I want you to shepherd it. You are my representative. Rule over this creation. I want you to feed the creatures. Here's the food. Feed them. And then in Genesis 2:15 we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, unfortunately, take care of it comes across fairly weak. It's almost as if God said, okay, Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to water the hyacinths every other day. Make sure they get cared for. Make sure you take care of them. But really, when you look at some of the other translations, how they bring out this word that means take care of, they also translate it, keep it, watch over it, or guard it. So even before the fall, Adam is charged with protecting the garden from harm. And we know the story that follows. Adam, this initial shepherd, was given charge over all of creation as God's representative, but he failed to protect it. He allowed the serpent to come in and tempt him and Eve, and they fell from grace and were thrust, and they thrust the whole of creation into sin's curse. The 19th century French artist Gustave Doré has a great engraving of this image of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So in this scene, they're walking from bright, lush, green gardens into the dark, twisted thorns and weeds of outer darkness as they get kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve walk hunched over in despair as the cherubim points, sending them away with a flaming sword. Adam has failed to be the great shepherd, but God does not leave us in despair. And in his curse on the serpent, God gives us a hint of the shepherd to come. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The coming shepherd, the second Adam, will not fail to keep, protect, or watch over his sheep. The next shepherd we'll focus on is moving a few thousand years forward to Moses. Many of us know the story, and I'll give you the Cliff's Notes version from Exodus 1 and 2. So children of Israel have gone into slavery in Egypt. They went there to flee from famine, and now they're in slavery because a pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph or the rest of Israel. And so they're slaves in Egypt, forced labor, but at the same time, God continues to bless them, and they greatly increase in numbers, so much so that the pharaoh is afraid of them, and he orders that any boys that are killed need to be dunked in the water first, and when dunked, that means drowned, just to be explicit on that. So he orders the children killed so that they cannot multiply in number, and they cannot rise up against him. Moses is born during that time, and his mother and father try to hide him so he's not found out by the Egyptians. But at a certain point in time, he becomes too old to be able to, and too noisy, I'm sure, to be able to hide. So they put him in an ark, and they float him down the river. He's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him into the family. So Moses grows up in the family, and he's walking amongst the Hebrews, and he sees a taskmaster, an Egyptian taskmaster, beating on an Israelite, and he kills him and buries the body in the sand. So later on, Moses walks around. Two Israelites are arguing, and he tries to stop the conflict. And the Israelites say, hey, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? Uh-oh, word had got around. So Moses, knowing that Pharaoh was coming after him, because Pharaoh then said he was going to kill him, Moses flees out of Egypt and goes off to the outer edges of Midian, where he becomes a shepherd. And in Exodus 3:7 through 10, we see 40 years later, God calling Moses to come back and deliver his people, to shepherd his people. And there we read, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God commissions the shepherd Moses to shepherd his people Israel in order to deliver the Israelites from slavery, in a way protecting them and keeping them, to lead the Israelites to the promised land, which is a land to lead them into this Sabbath rest. And then finally to pasture them in this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, green pastures. As a shepherd, Moses was a type of Christ. He was pointing to the deliverer to come from true slavery. We'll get to that in a moment. In Exodus 14, we see Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea. So you can imagine, many of us have heard this story. Moses goes up to the Red Sea, holds out the staff as God commands him, and the waters part, and they walk across on dry ground. A wall of water on their right, and a wall of water on their left. In a sense, they are walking through the valley of deepest darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death. And it was death for the Egyptians who followed them. And at the same time, God was with them. Not only was Moses their shepherd with them, but God was with them in a form of a cloud and actually protecting them from the Egyptians. In Exodus 16 and 17, we see Moses feeding the people of Israel. Through God's provision, Moses, in a sense, provided manna every morning, except for the Sabbath day. And he also provided water from the rock at Horeb. As he struck the rock and water came out to water the people of Israel. In Exodus 32, the Israelites make a golden calf. And they make this calf to worship, calling that the God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God angrily tells Moses in Exodus 32, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make of you a great nation. But Moses, again, pointing towards Christ, protects Israel. He stands in the gap. He intercedes for them, praying on their behalf to God. And in a sense, he deflects the wrath of God as a shield, protecting Israel from God's destruction. Moses, again, was a type of Christ. He was pointing forward to Christ, but he was not the Christ. Moses shepherded Israel. He fed them. He led them. He even deflected God's wrath from them. And yet he failed, however, to bring this stiff-necked flock into the promised land, into their Sabbath rest. For their unwillingness to drive out the Canaanites, their fear of the people who lived in the promised land, God forced Israel to wander until that generation died off completely. Only two people made it in, Caleb and Joshua. Moses also disobeyed God at Kadesh when he was actually told to speak to the rock and it would produce water, and instead he struck the rock. And for that sin, God did not allow him to enter the promised land. So moving forward a little bit, we'll move on to another shepherd, which is David, the shepherd king. We meet David, the youngest son of Jesse, when Samuel came to anoint the next king, God's chosen king to replace Saul. David was not in the house when Samuel came to anoint the king. In fact, they had to call him in because he was out shepherding the family's flock. Again, God calls a shepherd to lead his people. The chief story of David that everybody remembers is the story of his encounter with Goliath, which is captured in 1 Samuel 17. Here's the quick overview. So on one side, we have the Philistines. On the other side, we have the Israelites. They're arrayed in battle. They're preparing to fight one another. And every day, Goliath comes out, the Philistine champion, and he says, who will fight me? And the challenge is clear. Kids are smiling right now. They remember that saying. So the challenge is clear. This is a fight. 1v1, mano a mano, champion versus champion. The champion who wins, their side is victorious. The champion who loses, their entire side goes into slavery to the victor. So there's a lot on the line. And every day, Goliath goes out and he challenges the Israelites. And every day in Israel, no champion is found. No one is willing to risk his own life to save his people from slavery to this sinful nation. Enter David, the newly anointed king in waiting. As a young man, he takes up the challenge and he faces Goliath and he defeats him while the rest of Israel fearfully watches. David protects God's people, not only saving them from slavery, but also routing the enemy, causing them to flee before the Israelites. In another sense, many times throughout his reign, David has led the people of Israel. He led them into battle. He led them as they went back into Jerusalem. But the example of leadership I want to draw on is from 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is where they bring back the Ark of the Covenant, and David led the procession. Part of that you'll remember, and we're not going to read this part specifically, he danced before the ark as they brought it back to the house of the Lord. And so the quick story, why is the ark being brought back? Saul brought the ark as kind of a talisman into battle against the Philistines, and they lost the battle, and they captured the ark. And now David, who has defeated the Philistines, is bringing this ark back. So as David is bringing it back to the tent of meeting where it belonged, we read in 2 Samuel 6, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. This is David as spiritual leader of the people. He was showing his joy before the Lord as he brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark was what had the mercy seat on it, that place where the glory of God in a cloud would descend as God met with his people. In this act, David was restoring right worship to God's people. David also fed God's sheep in a spiritual manner. Through David, we get most of the Psalms, or many of the Psalms that we have. And David penned Psalms for every occasion and for every emotion. He gave us not only comforting words from God, but also God-breathed, God-inspired words that we can speak and sing and pray back to God in our times of trouble or our times of joy. Specifically, we think of Psalm 8, which begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 16, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 17, hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David was a great king, but if you remember from our study in 2 Samuel not that long ago, David was not the great king. David sinned greatly against God and against the people of God, against the people that he shepherded. And the kings after David were no better. When the nation of Israel split, only 8 of the 20 kings of Judah that followed after David were noted as doing good or right in the eyes of the Lord. And when we look at the nation of Israel, those 10 northern kingdoms, all 19 of the kings in the northern kingdoms did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel had harsh words for these spiritual leaders, these shepherds of God's people. In Ezekiel 34, 1 through 16, we read, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, and the stray you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountain on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them. This is just before Israel goes into diaspora, and they are sent out to the four winds, and they are sent into exile. But God continues. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks for his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, in rich green pastures. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. For their sins against God and the people of his pasture, God ends the reign of the shepherd kings of Israel until God himself comes to shepherd the flock of his hand. Which brings us to the fulfillment of this theme of shepherd in Jesus. To see Jesus as shepherd, we'll turn to a standard passage for this, which is John 10. Now, the backstory is from John 9. It's a great story, which is about the man who was born blind that Jesus heals. And much like Job's friends who were asking, what did you do? What sin do you have in your life that you would deserve such a trial? In this sense, the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, neither. Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, and he heals the man. When word gets around, the man's neighbors take him to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, who are the shepherds of the Jews at this time, they question him. And that finally leads to a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is where we pick it up in John chapter 10. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No all fluffy. But instead he lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So pointing back to Ezekiel 34, Jesus shows that he is the true shepherd. God himself come to shepherd his flock. In stark contrast to the Pharisees who fed upon the sheep. Jesus leads his sheep to green pastures, feeding and restoring them. He brings them into the sheepfold, granting them rest and protection. He calls them by name, leading his sheep, and they follow him, for they know his voice. He protects them from the wolf and the thief and the robber, even willing to lay down his life for the sheep. On the night he was betrayed, the great shepherd showed himself to be the Passover lamb. How interesting that the shepherd shows himself to be the lamb. That Passover lamb that was sacrificed for his people. He lays out the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by feeding us by faith through his body and blood, protecting us from the wrath of God through his righteous, spotless, and substitutionary death, and by leading us out of darkness of slavery to sin and death into his glorious light. After his resurrection, Jesus passes the shepherding baton to the apostles. The Holy Spirit emboldens At Pentecost, he emboldens them to preach the word of God, feeding the church by providing what Peter calls pure spiritual milk and what Paul calls solid food. They led the church by gathering together and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then they did not stay in Jerusalem, but they spread out from there to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. We know that Paul started churches in modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, and Italy. According to church traditions, the apostles also started churches in Bulgaria, Ethiopia, Armenia, Syria, Iraq, Cyprus, Georgia, not Atlanta, and also the Ukraine and Egypt. The apostles protected their sheep by dealing with false teaching and correcting false belief in their letters. We can think just back to Easter when we talked about 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel I gave to you and you received. In other words, stick to it. Remember this. In Galatians, Paul calls them, you foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? He's dealing with unbelief and with false belief. And then finally in Hebrews, you left Judaism for this. Why would you go back when you have realized that Jesus is so much greater, so much more of a high priest, a prophet, and a king? As they started churches, the apostles appointed under-shepherds, as they called them elders or overseers, to watch over, to guard, to keep the flock of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Peter's charge to the pastors. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. Our pastor is called to shepherd, to be an under-shepherd, and shepherd the flock. He's called to feed us. What does he feed us? The only things Christ instituted for us, word and sacrament. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in John 6:55, he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Our pastor is called to lead us, not pushing us along like the butcher or lording it over us like the Pharisees, but by being an example to us. What kind of an example? The very example of Christ, who served his flock, washing the feet of the disciples, seeking the lost, healing the injured, strengthening the weak. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Our pastor is also called to protect us, watching over the sheep. How does he do this? So Paul warns about false teachers in Acts chapter 20 and those false beliefs creeping into the church, where he writes, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Our pastor is to admonish us. That means to instruct or direct or counsel us in right belief and counsel us against wrong belief or practices. He is to confront sin in the church as Jesus confronted the Pharisees and cleansed the temple since zeal for God's house consumed him. Our pastor is to be an example of Jesus, always pointing back to him. Just as John the Baptist came before Christ as that last Old Testament prophet, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So our pastor points back with that exact same message. He is to use every tool that God has given him in order to ensure that his flock that is entrusted to him as under shepherd is brought through this life and into their final Sabbath rest. Our pastor is to be an example of Jesus in the way that he does that, shepherding the flock into the promised land. So what's the application? What do we do with this? So Don has faithfully shepherded this flock for 18 years. I get to look right at him as I say that. The time has come, though, to seek our next shepherd who will carry us for this next chapter in the history of Crossroads and this next chapter for this little flock. And God has already appointed that person to come in and shepherd this flock. It is our job as a congregation to desire and pray for a pastor who will shepherd the flock, who will be with the sheep. Just as Don has, how many children has Don baptized? How many weddings has he officiated? How many funerals has he been at? How many times has he visited in the hospital? I know when I had surgery, he took me in the morning. He prayed with me. Other people can say the same thing. That's the example of the shepherd being with us. We seek another shepherd who will be with us. We should not have, as Timothy says, itching ears, accumulating for ourselves teachers to suit our own passions. and turning us away from listening to the truth, or chase after what Paul calls smooth talk and flattery, which deceive us. May we desire someone who longs to be with us. May we seek pure spiritual milk and solid food and an example which calls us and points us back to Christ and his finished work, points us up to God in gratitude and out to our neighbors in love. So to conclude this, I kind of left the story map in the middle. So we have intro, conflict, rising action, climax, and then we have the falling actions and concluding actions. But what's unique about the Bible is the Bible just doesn't have a concluding action that says, and they all lived happily ever after. What's beautiful about the Bible is that the consummation of the story is actually better than the beginning. It's better than it was prior to the conflict. So things don't just go back to a good or even a very good state. They go back to better, a better state. So we're going to close by looking at the consummation of this theme of shepherd as John records it in Revelation chapter 7. And beginning in verse 9, we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye.'" Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this image of a shepherd throughout Scripture. At every turn, we see the story that points us back to Christ. Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, thank you for the 18 years of Don's faithful shepherding in which he pointed us to you as the only true shepherd. May we seek another shepherd who will live among us, feed us with your word, lead us as a church, and protect your congregation from prowling wolves. May we desire the lush pastures you are preparing for us as we long for your return when we enter into our Sabbath rest. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.